Good morning, everybody. Genesis chapter 19, verses 12 through 29 is what we're going to be going through. I think it says 29 on there. My screen's a little small. And so, last week we went over how the angels came to Sodom and Gomorrah, or actually to Sodom. Lot greeted them, brought them into his house, and basically all the men within Sodom wanted to have their way with these men. Lot steps up, being the good host he is, offers his two virgin daughters to them instead. And then, really, the angels, they step in, they blind the men, make them go away, and now we're picking up where we're at now. And so, Genesis chapter 19, verse 12, it says, "Meanwhile, the angels questioned Lot, 'Do you have any other relatives here in the city?' they asked. 'Get them out of this place, your sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone else.'" I don't know why I'm so winded from running. And so, it was a big jump. The whole 3-foot jump. So, with this one, where now the angels are getting down to what they're really there for, what is going on, because they've now blinded the people, they've gone back inside, and they start questioning Lot. Telling him, look, you got to get out of this place. The time is now, we are going to judge this city, and so you have to be ready. You have to get all your family, you have to get anybody else that you care about out of the city. And what's interesting is, as Christians, we're given the same message. We are given the same message in the sense that we have to give out the gospel with an urgency as if the world is going to end. Because we are told that the time is coming up. The time is going to be cut short. We are told that Jesus is going to return quickly. We are told that we won't know the day or the hour of his return. And so we have to be the same way as Lot, and we have to figure out anybody that we actually care about, and we have to give them this message. Because their fate is the same as the people's fate in Sodom. And so, as they're trying to push this on him and get him to understand the urgency, they push a little bit further and they say, "For we are about to destroy the city completely. The outcry against this place is so great, it has reached the Lord, and he has sent us to destroy it." So Lot rushed out to tell his daughter's fiancés, "Quick, get out of the city. The Lord is about to destroy it." But the young men thought he was only joking. How many of you have ever shared your testimony to have somebody kind of mock you after it? Kind of make fun of you? Or look at you as like, oh, whatever, you're just gullible. You'll believe anything. Or how many of you have ever had tried to share the gospel with somebody and they just flat out refuse to listen? Or they give you that answer, "That's okay for you, but for me, it's not. But for me, I don't want to believe that." And that's what's happening here is Lot is going to his daughter's fiancés and tell him, "Look, we have to get out of the city. We have to leave. God is about to destroy it." And they look at him as if he's just joking. They most likely grew up in Sodom. And so they were surrounded by this all the time. And so in their mind, it was probably no worse now than it was when they were a kid. And this world is the same exact way in the fact that it reacts to us the same way. They don't see the urgency in it. They don't see the slippery slopes that is happening. They don't see the moral decay that is quickly picking up speed and spiraling out of control. They only see it as how it's always been. Yes, there's been some progressive movements, but that's about it. We live the same now as we did when we were kids. Just a little bit more luxuries. And so they look at it as if what we have for them means nothing. And so after that, it says, at dawn the next morning, the angels became insistent. Hurry, they said to Lot, take your wife and your two daughters who are here. Get out right now, or you'll be swept away in the destruction of the city. And so Lot rushed to his sons-in-laws, or his daughters' fiancés, tried telling them, but then he just stopped. He probably got discouraged. He probably got bummed by the fact that his own future sons-in-laws made fun of him or just didn't take him serious. And so he just shrunk back down and he waited till the next morning when the angels were like, look, we have to do this. We have to do it now. Get your daughter, or get your wife and your two daughters and get out. At this point, it was like not to get anybody else. It was now. And then when Lot still hesitated, the angels seized his hands and the hands of his wife and two daughters and rushed them to safety outside the city, for the Lord was merciful. That even though he hesitated, even though he still did not see the urgency in it, in getting that message out and getting his home family to get out of the city, God still had mercy on him and still took him out, if not by force. He took them to the point of saying, look, you can do everything on your own. You can have all this on your own. You can leave this city peacefully, or you can wait and we'll see what happens. How many times as Christians are we in that same boat? We hear all the time from the pulpit, or we hear all the time from the radio, or we hear all the time from different preachers that the time is now. We have to move now. There's an urgency to the gospel that we have. And we just are kind of like in one ear, out the other. Don't actually take that to heart. Don't actually see the urgency. Because how long has Christians been saying that this is the end times? That the Lord is coming back? And that we'll see Him within, before such and such day? They've been saying it ever since Christ left. Peter tells his people to look to the skies because the return of Christ was imminent. But as you read the Bible and you read the Old Testament, you see the prophecies that are happening in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, you start to see how things are lining up to be a lot more clear to when Christ is going to return. For instance, there's one prophecy that says that when Israel becomes its own nation again, that generation will not cease to exist before the Lord's coming. And so when did Israel become its own nation? Huh? 1947? But then it really became its own nation in 1967. 1947, I believe, is when the UN recognized it as its own state. But they, no? 67
is when they retook Jerusalem.
Retook Jerusalem, there you go. So whichever one it is, that generation will not cease to exist. And when we look at the Bible and we see how long a generation is, a generation is anywhere from 80 to 120 years. So if we go by 1967, 80 years would put it at being at 2047. Yes. Or if you go to 120 years, it'd be 2087. Now, the thing is that it can happen at any time between those periods. Anytime between now and 2087. But the thing is that that doesn't mean that we get to wait till the very last moment. When Jesus told his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, did he say, okay, now you go ahead and wait 6 years. You go ahead and wait till you're on your dying bed and then start witnessing. Then start making disciples. Wait until you're retired. Wait until everything is calmed down in Jerusalem. Wait. No, he put an urgency on it. The only thing he did tell them to do is to wait on the Holy Spirit to come. And that was only going to be 40 days from that point. All they had to do is wait for the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and descended upon them and set them on fire. And then whenever they would give out the message, it was always with urgency. It was always looking forward to the second return of Christ. It was always looking forward to that moment that was going to happen. And so we cannot be like Lot and we cannot hesitate any longer. As Christians, we have to give out that message, that gospel, that good news, that hope for the future. We have to be willing to show the love of God to those that we despise. And yes, you all can think of somebody that you despise. Because we're humans. You can think of that one person that annoys you to no end. You can think of that one person that you don't even want to speak to. You can think of that one person that just makes your blood boil every single time you hear their voice. And that's the person that needs to hear about Christ. That's the person that we need to be showing the love of God to. Because God never said it was going to be easy. He said that they will know that we are His by our love for one another. If He was willing to go to the cross, if He was willing to die for the Pharisees and the Sadducees and everybody else that crucified Him, if He was willing, while on the cross, say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If He was willing to have that much love for the people that are persecuting Him right then and there, what excuse do we have for not showing the love to our worst enemy? And what's sad is, a lot of times, our own worst enemy that we have, or our worst enemy that we have, is over something petty, over something small. But we love to hold on to grudges. But we can't hesitate any longer. We don't want to wait until the tribulation period. We don't want to wait until hell is on earth in order to try to do something. We need to do it while we still have the opportunity to do it. We are very blessed and privileged to be in the nation that we live in. As much as we see it going to chaos around us, we still have the freedoms to give that message. We still have the freedoms to be assembling here every Sunday, every Tuesday. We have the ability, if we wanted to be here every single day without the government trying to shut us down. We don't have to worry about that. We're not like other countries that just by calling yourself a Christian, your family will not only reject you, but can also turn you into the government for prosecution and jail time without due process. Some countries can kill you on the spot. That when the government official gets there and you don't denounce Christianity, or you don't turn back to their religion, they can kill you on the spot. No trial, nothing. There's other places where
Churches have to be underground, quite literally underground. They have to plan out a month or two in advance of when they're going to meet, just so that they can get the gospel. That when they go home, they have to hide their Bibles. And so we are in a very blessed and privileged nation. We can't hesitate any longer. And so when they were safely out of the city, one of the angels ordered, "Run for your lives and don't look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away." "Oh no, my Lord," Lot begged. "You have been so gracious to me and saved my life, and you have shown such great kindness, but I cannot go to the mountains. Disaster will catch up to me there, and I would soon die." Why he would soon die in the mountains probably has to do with the fact that he no longer knows how to take care of himself. He's been living in Sodom for so long, and the luxuries that Sodom had provided had made him lazy. He couldn't go up to the mountains to where it would be a little bit more tough. And so he says, "See, there is a small village nearby. Please let me go there instead. Don't you see how small it is? Then my life will be saved." "All right," the angel said, "I will grant your request. I will not destroy the little village. But hurry, escape to it, for I can do nothing until you arrive there." This explains why the village was known as Zoar, which means little place. And even through all this, as Lot is begging, as he's pleading with angels, trying to come up with some compromise, the angels still have their orders from God that says that they must rescue Lot. And we should be grateful that God has so much mercy on us. That as we tend to shrink to the opportunity of sharing the gospel, that God still loves us and He still has mercy and compassion for us. In us being Christians, we should understand that mercy doesn't end. It doesn't cease. It's always wanting to give more. That grace that God gives so freely is a constant grace. We as Christians should understand what we were saved from. And in return, we should be wanting to give it back. We are wanting to give something to the people that are around us. Because let me ask you all this one question. Don't raise your hand. Don't answer it out loud. Think about it. Ponder it. How many in here want somebody to go to hell? Quite literally, to go to hell. Not just saying it to somebody, but wanting somebody to not get God's love, not to have God's grace, not to witness forgiveness. I don't think any of us in this room honestly want even our worst enemy to have to feel the wrath of God. We want that love to be given out. But it's something that's hard for us to do. It's something hard for us to suck up our own pride, our own ego, our own everything, and step up to people that we despise. But that's the message that God gives. He tells us to start where we're at and move out. When he told them to go and make disciples of all nations, he told them to start in Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. He told them to start small. You disciple those that are around you. You share the gospel with those that are around you. You give them that love. And in return, what's going to happen is, because you're pouring your life into them, is now they will want to pour their life into somebody else. And it will continue to spread and continue to grow. That's what the whole Christianity movement is about. That's what the gospel does, is it changes lives that then change other people's lives, that then change other people's lives. And just by you sharing the gospel with one person, you don't know what rippled effect that will have on so many other people. But all it takes is for us to share the gospel with one person. I'm not telling you now to go out onto the corner right here on 6th and Highway 1 and start shouting at the top of your lungs the gospel, but to invest into somebody's life. Invest into people around you. Sometimes going out and talking to people that you don't know is a lot easier, because you don't have to worry about seeing them ever again. And so sometimes being a missionary, like a temporary missionary, can sound appealing to some people. Like those short-term mission trips. Because you go, you witness, you leave. That's it. How many of you have ever been on a short-term mission trip? And I'm not saying that if you have, I'm not saying short-term mission trips are bad. Okay, do not get me wrong. Short-term mission trips are phenomenal. They help out churches. They help out the people in the area. They have their place. But how many of you that have gone on a short-term mission trip came back and did absolutely nothing where you live? And that's where the problem lies with the Christians of the United States, is that we get complacent. We don't want to step out of our own comfort zone. We want to be like Lot and not ruffle anybody's feathers, not try to push too hard against our relatives, not try to push too hard against the people that are around us. Instead, we want to just kind of sink into the flurry of everything that's going on around us. When I was in the military, mind you, I was not there very long. I am not a veteran. The only reason I say this is because of what tomorrow is. The 11th. The one thing that my recruiter always said is, you don't want to be first and you don't want to be last. You want to hide in the middle. Because if you're first, your drill sergeant will try to pick on you in the sense of trying to break you down, trying to highlight everything that you do. Oftentimes we'll call you a brown noser. Well, oftentimes you become what's called the latrine queen, where you basically you're the one that's over everybody else. And you don't want to be last, because then you're going to just constantly be made fun of. You're going to constantly be being highlighted, not for the good things you do, but for all the bad. And so you want to be in that middle zone to where you're flying underneath the radar. And as Christians, we go with that same mentality. I don't want to be at the front of the line. I don't want everybody looking at me. I don't want to really do anything to where it brings attention to me. But I also don't want to be last. I don't want to be the one that the entire church is talking about how bad I am. I don't want to be the one that is having the gossip about. I don't want to be that person. I just want to come, show up on Sunday mornings, sit in the pew, and leave. That's it. That's all I want to do. Well, God has never called us to be that way. When we look at Romans 10:9, and it talks about our faith in Christ, and we read throughout all the different epistles that Paul writes, and he talks about how we're saved by our faith in Jesus Christ, how we are saved by our faith. Faith is an action word. Faith is not just merely believing it, but it's believing it to the point of trusting. That when God said, look, my word will not come back void. When he says, go and make disciples, that means that you will actually go and make disciples because you're trusting that God is going to be there with you. And so we have to be in a sense of urgency in how we give out the gospel. We can't be trying to plead with God saying, well, why are you sending me there? Why not this other place? When Allison and I, when we were looking to live somewhere, we literally looked everywhere else but Guadalupe. Our realtor, he showed us a whole bunch of houses in Santa Maria that were outside our price range. He showed us a couple places in Napomo, once again out of our price range. There was always this one house in Guadalupe, and I'm like, I don't want to go to Guadalupe. I don't want to live there. There's nothing there. It's boring. It's a dusty old town. Because literally, when I used to come to Guadalupe as a kid, we would come down from Napomo, we'd come in on Highway 1, we would turn on 5th Street, go over to Tognazzini, go to my aunt's house, mind you, this is also Christmas Eve at night, then we would leave the same exact route. So if you grew up, and that's all you ever saw of a town, would you think that there is actually anything else there? No. I think there's a few times where I came on my grandmother's birthday and I walked around the block. Now, Guadalupe is not the biggest town. It doesn't have the most amount of amenities. It doesn't have the greatest entertainment. But I've learned to love Guadalupe. In fact, as we were looking, we went through all their homes, and we even got to the point we were looking on the northwest side of Santa Maria. If you know anything about the northwest side of Santa Maria, you don't want to live on the northwest side of Santa Maria if you want to live or have a car or not have busted windows. Or if you want to feel safe, you do not live on the northwest side of Santa Maria. I looked at those houses before I looked at Guadalupe. Shows you how little I thought of Guadalupe. And we started looking at all those houses. And then my realtor, we were out of houses. He's all, I got no more within your price range. He's all, how about we just go and look at that house in Guadalupe? Let's just go look at it. You don't have to put an offer in on it. Let's just go look at it. And so I'm like, fine. I don't want to buy a condo and have to basically be paying rent my entire life because I don't actually own the place because I have HOA fees. And I don't want to live in Santa Maria on the northwest side. So we went, and as we're driving, Allison had already been looking at the house. Now, mind you, this is a little duplex house, 900 square feet. Right before the housing bubble popped. Like, literally, it was at the peak. Because about 3 months after we bought the house, the bubble popped. We paid way too much for the house. Way, way too much for the house. You might be thinking, oh, well, they paid 200,000. No, 350 for a little 900 square foot home. Wow, I was stupid. But as soon as we drove up to it, I don't know what it was. As soon as we drove up to the house and we saw the neighborhood and we saw the house, both Allison and I loved the house. We walked in, tiny little living room. Had this tiny little dining room, tiny little kitchen, tiny little rooms, tiny little bathrooms. Mind you, it was two bedrooms, two bath, and a 900 square foot home. So everything had to be small. And then we went into the backyard. The backyard was decent size for the size of house it was. And we both fell in love with it. And so we went home. We started praying. We started looking at what was around it. Found out that there was a Calvary Chapel two blocks away. Now, mind you, I grew up Calvary Chapel, so I was like, ooh, that's a plus. Allison, she looked at that as being a plus as well, because that means that we didn't have to go far for church. Because we, mind you, my thought of Guadalupe was, it was a tiny town. It was like three blocks, that was it. And so the fact that there was actually a church here got us excited. So we started going there, got involved with the youth. And if I had just dug in my heels and said, God, I don't want to go to Guadalupe. Why are you sending me to Guadalupe? As Allison calls me, she calls me a five-city snob. Because growing up, I can think of a handful of times that my mom took us to the to Santa Maria. I despised Santa Maria more than Guadalupe as I was growing up. And if I had just dug in my foot and just said, no, God, I'm not moving there, then God wouldn't have opened up doors and opportunities beyond my wildest imagination. I wouldn't be where I'm at today. Allison and I would not be in the relationship that we have today. The fact that we just celebrated 17 years of marriage. We wouldn't have the four kids that we have today. Well, we could have had them still. God could still bless us with them. But what I'm getting at is that we listened to God. We went where He said to go. He shut down every single other door that we looked at and left the one place that I did not want to go. He left that one open. Now, mind you, this was not the cheapest house that we looked at either. It was actually outside our price range. But everything went through. We got the house, paid way too much for it, because 3 months after we did it, the house was worth not even one-third the value that we bought it at. And then God started progressing things forward even further, because I had a good job where I was. I was at the casino, and I had a good job. It was paying me really well. I was able to make my payments. Allison actually didn't have to work. We were living nice. Well, God shut that door rather abruptly. And we kept going forward. Had a couple of other jobs, got with UPS. Wasn't able to save the house. Ended up losing it. Was then blessed again, this time by my dad. He bought the house that we live in now. But right when we moved in, there was a kid in my youth group that needed a place to live. We had an extra room at that time. So he came and he lived with us. We were able to pour into him. it didn't work out, but we were still where God wanted us to be. He opened up the doors to where we needed it to be. Because the house that we live in now, mind you, we saw it like 3 days after it went on the market. I believe the first offer that we put in was accepted. It was great. You know, and we've been there ever since. But I didn't see any of that happening 12 years ago when I was looking for a house. Sometimes we get so narrow or so tunnel visioned that we don't see the big picture that God is calling us to. That like Lot, God was calling him to go to the mountains. God was calling him to go far away from this area. But Lot didn't want to go there. He didn't want to be taken out of his comfort zone. He didn't want to have to learn. He didn't want there to be a struggle. And so he said, let me go to this small little village. Let me live there. Let me stay there. And the angel said, fine. Go there. We won't destroy that village. But we can't do anything until you get there. And so, is God waiting on us? Is God waiting on us to get somewhere in our own personal life? Are we trying to beg God not to send us somewhere? What is it that we are getting in the way of? Because we have to realize that God is not a forceful God. Even when we make the wrong choice, even when we go the wrong direction, God is still a God of love, and he goes, fine, I will use where you are. Just as we saw with Abraham, as he was going and the famine hit the land of Canaan, and then Abraham and Sarah fled to Egypt, and they didn't go where God wanted them to. God still blessed them down in Egypt. He still took care of them. He still provided for them. But they had then to go through more trouble than they would have to have gone through if they stayed in the land of Canaan. If you don't remember that story, if you weren't with us, that's the point where Abraham told his wife Sarah to lie and say that she was his sister so that they wouldn't kill him. Now, mind you, just prior to that in the account that we have, God had just promised him to have a son, and that his son, that his descendants will bless every nation. And so he didn't trust that God was going to help him. But even in our disbelief, even in our own doubting, even in our own pleading, God is still saying, look, I'm still going to be your God. I'm still going to love you. I'm still going to provide for you. I'm still going to help you. And so if Allison and I, if we didn't move to Guadalupe, does that mean that we'd be removed from the blessing of God? No. But then that also brings up the other side of things. Just because we're getting blessed by God, does that mean that we're where God wants us to be? No. There's a pastor that basically is condoning their child who came out to be a transgender and was praising it and saying, well, we know that this is really God's will because God is still blessing us. God is still providing for us. Just because God is providing and blessing doesn't mean that you are where God wants you to be. Doesn't mean that you're doing exactly everything that God wants you to be doing. Just means that he still loves you. He still has compassion for you. He still wants to show you his grace and his mercy and everything that he is. And so, are you where God wants you to be? Or are you trying to still fight God on his direction? So then picking up in verse 23, it says, Lot reached the village just as the sun was rising over the horizon. Then the Lord rained down fire and burning sulfur from the sky on Sodom and Gomorrah. He utterly destroyed them along with the other cities and villages of the plain, wiping out all the people and every bit of vegetation. But Lot's wife looked back as she was falling behind him, and she turned into a pillar of salt. So God told them to flee from the sin that was around them. And that was even one of the directions that the angels said, do not look back. Do not go back. Just go forward. Run for your life. But yet, Lot's wife looked back one last time. Why? We don't know exactly. But she looked back. And because she disobeyed, then she was made a pillar of salt. Now, if I was running with Allison and then she looks back and turns into a pillar of salt, I don't know how I would react to that. I don't think I'd be like, sorry, God said not to look back. I think I would be devastated. But only Lot's wife looked back. She turned her into a pillar of salt. She basically saw the enticingness of what was behind her. Or she just wanted to gloat in the fact that they're now burning. Much like Jonah. When he was, after he went to Nineveh, he went onto the hillside, sat on the hill, waiting for God to destroy Nineveh. But regardless of whichever way it is, she looked back. She disobeyed God. And because of that, she was cut off from the blessing of God. Because what's going to happen is, in Matthew chapter 23, it talks about how there's going to be this wedding and how the king is going to invite those that are near to him and how they will reject it, how they won't come into the wedding feast. And then he puts out the call to everybody, anybody and everybody, rich, poor, they all can come in. Is with us is if we are calling ourselves Christians, but yet we're not actually listening to God, we're not actually following God, we're not actually reading the Bible or praying to God or having any sort of relationship with God, then what's going to happen is we're going to not be in that wedding feast. We're going to be like the ones where when Jesus is talking about Judgment Day, and we are standing before God, and he looks at us and says, depart from me, for I never knew you. And we start pleading, well, I went to Sunday every single day. I never missed one for a whole 2 weeks. I was always there. I was raising my hand. I was feeding the poor. I went on all those short-term mission trips. I did this, 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 this. Why is it that I don't get in? But yet my neighbor who did crack every single day for all their life and then gave their life to the Lord at the very end, how is it that they get in? It's because of how your relationship that you have with God is. Are you fooling yourself into thinking that you have a relationship, but constantly looking back at your sin, constantly being enticed by your old life, and constantly wanting that life again? Or are you looking forward and you're running for your life? You're running the race that God has called us to, that we are no longer shadow boxing, but we are in this fight. we're not in it for a short period of time. No, we're in it for the long run. Don't be cut off because you're fooling yourself. And then as we go into verse 27, Abraham got up early that morning and hurried out to the place where he stood with the in the Lord's presence. He looked out across the plain towards Sodom and Gomorrah and watched the columns of smoke rose from the cities like smoke from a furnace. But God had listened to Abram's request and kept Lot safe, removing him from the disaster that engulfed the cities on the plain. What this tells me is that when he went out there and he saw the smoke, he had a reassurance that God took care of his nephew Lot. That God fulfilled the promise that he gave Abraham at the beginning, or in chapter 18. That he was going to do what he said he was going to do. And so if after all that I've said, if you don't understand the urgency, then what was Jesus' call? In Matthew 3:2, it says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We need to repent, because this was actually John the Baptist when he was saying, "Look, we need to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When he was talking about Jesus coming. And Jesus' call is the exact same, is that we need to repent of our old lifestyle. We need to repent of our own selfishness. We need to repent of our own ego, of our own pride, of our own fears. And we need to go to who Jesus is. And in Romans 13:11-14, it says, "This is all the more urgent, for you know how late it is. Time is running out. Wake up, for our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is almost gone. The day of salvation will soon be here. So remove your dark deeds like dirty clothes and put on the shiny armor of right living. Because we belong to the day, we must live decent lives for all to see. Don't participate in the darkness of wild parties and drunkenness or in sexual promiscuity and immoral living, or in quarreling and jealousy. Instead, clothe yourself with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't let yourself think about ways to indulge your evil desires." And that's one of my favorite verses. When I was doing the youth center, that was my verse that God was really sharing on us to put into motion, is that, look, we are to be living in the light. And what I find so interesting there is that it says, because we belong to the day, we must live decent lives for all to see. Us being Christians, we should be welcoming people to look at our lives and examine our lives. Not so that we can say, "Oh, look how holy I am. I don't sin." But instead of saying, "Look at my sin and see the love that God has, even in my sin." To where we're not shameful and we're not trying to be deceitful or hide who we are. But we live in the day. We live in the light. Let Jesus' light shine through us and out of us and in us and everything about us. And people will be drawn to the light. People are just like insects, where they're in the darkness and they are drawn to the light. And if we are that light, if we are living in that life, we're living in Christ, people will be drawn to us. They may not understand why they're drawn to us, but they are drawn to us. And because we have that opportunity, because people are drawn to us, because God does all the work, really, He does all the work, all we have to do is share that gospel with them and let God do the rest of the work. Like Paul says, that one person sows the seed, another person waters, and another person gets to reap the harvest. But God is doing everything else. God is the one working through all those different people. Just because the person that you may be witnessing to over and over and over is rejecting you now, doesn't mean that when somebody else comes along, that it all suddenly clicks in everything that you said. We are to be giving out the word of God. Let God deal with it after that. Let's pray. God, we just come before you now and just ask that you would allow us to strip off any fears that we may be having. Allow us not to be living in darkness any longer, but allow us to live in the light. Allow us just to give out your gospel so freely and so willingly, Lord God. And just ask that you would convict us of our wrongs and our shortcomings so that way we may live in you even stronger. Allow us just to grow in you mightily. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I hope you all have a good day. Enjoy the sunshine that is now out there.